Friends, I'm going to take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to continue on our study of this book, part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, where we left off last week. I encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along as we look at God's Word together. It's always our encouragement and hope that we listen to God's Word actively, not passively, but asking the question, is what I'm hearing from whoever is standing in this pulpit, is what I'm hearing what God is saying in His Word? And if you hear it, you should obey it and follow it. If you don't see what in the text, what the person up here is saying, then you should reject it. Let's pray and ask God now for His help. Lord, the psalmist says, unless you build the house, we labor in vain. Unless you watch over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If we do not abide in you, we bear no fruit. But if we do abide in you, we bear much fruit for your glory. Help us, Father, now to abide in you. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see you, to see this truth, to believe, to trust, to follow. Set us apart by your truth, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, our church sign in the front of our church parking lot, or lawn, I guess, our church sign announced in bright letters, for all who drove by, "Welcome to Paradise." And the sign, I suppose, left some people asking, oh my goodness, does that church think that this is paradise? And in hindsight, if they didn't know that phrase, "Welcome to Paradise," if they didn't know or realize that was our sermon title, that announcement would be painfully laughable. Because it's very clear to us that we are not living in paradise, right? We look around us, we look within us, and we see anger, envy, strife, deceit, pride, hatred. In the world that we live, we know pain, we know sorrow, we know sickness, we know death. And so when we look at the brokenness of this world, when we look at our brokenness in our own lives, we wonder, how did we get here? Why is this world broken? And I guess one answer to that question is, well, it's because of sin. And that's true. That's what we're going to see in the text this morning. But Genesis 3 raises a deeper question than that. The question, why? Yes, the world is broken because of sin, but Genesis 3 asks a further question, why? Why do we sin? Why do you sin? Why do I sin? Why do we sin? Don't remember where we came from. Six times in Genesis 1, God creates something and he steps back and says, that's good. That's good. Six times he says that. And then in chapter 1, verse 31, he looks at everything that he created and he steps back again and for a seventh time says, oh, this is very good. And then last week in Genesis 2, we saw the goodness of God. We saw the goodness of the natural world. We saw the goodness of man that God created. We saw the goodness of work. We saw the goodness of marriage. Everything in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2 is good, good, good. It's paradise. And so it raises the question that if Adam and Eve had everything, if all was good, why in the world did they sin? Why did they plunge the entire creation into sin, into misery, and groaning, and ruin? What we're going to see is that Satan came into the Garden of Eden to deceive them with his lies. Now, before we jump into the text, one of the things just to note that's disturbing about deceit is that if you are being deceived, by definition, you don't realize it. Because if you're being deceived, you're being led to believe something is true that's actually a lie, and you're unaware of it. That should be a little disturbing, a little unnerving to us when we think about the nature of deceit. And so, thankfully, though, the purpose of Genesis 3 is not simply to understand why Adam and Eve sinned. It's also to see why we sin. The pattern that you're going to see in Genesis 3 is a pattern that we see in our own lives today. The lies that Satan uses to deceive Adam and Eve are the same lies that he uses to deceive us today. And so there's a sense in which the temptation that you see in Genesis 3 is reproduced in our lives many times every day. So to keep us from being deceived, from being duped by the father of lies, outwitted by Satan, we must be prepared, sober-minded, aware of his schemes. Genesis 3 equips us to do just that. So if you're taking notes, point number one is this. Recognize the deceiver's lies. Recognize the deceiver's lies. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 5 of our text this morning. So look with me at the text starting in verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, in verse 1, we meet the first character here, the first person in the story, and that's the serpent. And what we know from the rest of Scripture is that the serpent is the devil. He's Satan. If you don't like snakes, this is not an excuse to think that every snake is Satan. That's not the point. There's a lot of questions here about what's going on with the serpent I don't have the answers to. It seems like the devil is using this serpent somehow to talk to Eve. Now, it's not every day that we see a talking animal, right? So that may raise a lot of questions. How did the serpent talk? What did the serpent look like? Was Eve surprised? Again, there's a lot of questions that you might raise that I raised in my own mind when I read this text out of curiosity that I just don't have the answers to. And the reason is because the text itself, Moses does not answer those questions. It's not the point of the text. So we could speculate, but we need to be really careful not to speculate when we read God's word. We need to stay in line with what God is telling us. So one of the things that verse 1 does tell us, though, there's some things that we don't know about the serpent, but what verse 1 does tell us was that the serpent was part of God's creation. Notice in verse 1 at the end of it, it says that the Lord God has made. So the serpent was one of the creatures that the Lord God had made, including Satan. So one of the things that we can take from this in terms of our understanding of who Satan is that Satan is not equal with God. Don't think of Satan and God as equals battling it out and we're not sure who's going to win in the end. No. He's a created being. He falls under the sovereign rule of God. He is a created being. He didn't always exist. He had a beginning. And so we know with the rest of what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 that if he was created by God, then Satan began as a creature who was originally good. And then at some point in time, he rebelled against God. And with a host of angels. You can read about that in the New Testament in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, or in Jude 6. Now, why would these angels who were good rebel? Again, the text doesn't answer that question. I don't know. But what the text does tell us about the serpent in verse 1 is that he was crafty. Moses, interestingly, uses a play on words here in the original language, this original language being Hebrew. The Hebrew word for crafty sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for naked that we just saw last week at the end of chapter 2, verse 25. So in English, we might say that Adam and Eve were nude, but the serpent was shrewd. They were in their innocence. They were oblivious to evil. And the serpent, being as shrewd and crafty as he was going to exploit that innocence. The word for crafty means to know where the dangers are. It means to know where the landmines are. And actually, the word crafty is not always negative in the Bible. Proverbs uses the same word for crafty to describe the person who's very skillful at life, the person who's prudent or wise. And so in saying that the serpent was crafty, I think that Moses is telling us is that, listen, Satan is an expert. He's very good. He's very wise at being evil. He is the expert at his craft of deceit. He knows what specific buttons to push in your life to tempt you. He's not to be trifled with. Have you ever noticed how it's easier to see your neighbor's own sin rather than it being easy to see the sin in your own life? I mean, you look at your neighbor and think, how did they fall for that one? They're dumb. And then we're oblivious to our own sin or the ways that we are tempted. In fact, you might be listening to this sermon and thinking, boy, so-and-so needs to hear this one. And you might be missing the fact about how God's word applies to you. Fact is what's tempting for me may not be tempting for you. It might be obvious to you. But what's tempting for you might be obvious to me. It might not be tempting to me. And I think one of the things just to note here is that that's why we need the church. That's why we need each other. That's why we need to be in each other's lives, knowing each other. As members of First Baptist Church, and we're gonna renew our covenant at the end of the service, as members of First Baptist, we covenant, we promise, with God's help, to walk together in Christian love by faithfully caring for, watching over, and admonishing one another as occasions may require. That part of our church covenant is a reminder that we all have blind spots, and because of that, we need each other. That's why, what's one of the reasons that God gives us the local church. We need the loving accountability of others who know the nitty-gritty, sometimes ugly truth about us, and not just our Sunday best. Why do we need that? Because as Proverbs 18:1 reminds us and warns us, the person who isolates himself seeks selfish desires. They rage against sound judgment. So friends, who are one or two or three other church members where you regularly confess your sins to? Where you share embarrassing truths about your life in order to turn the lights on your sin and to avoid being duped by Satan and his schemes? Who are the people that you share with like that? Well, Satan's a liar, and he uses his lies to deceive in order to tempt. But what lies, what specific lies does Satan use to deceive us or to deceive Adam and Eve? And we're going to see three lies that Satan uses in these five verses. And the first lie is this. It's an attack on the goodness of God. The first lie goes after the goodness of God. Don't forget, in Genesis 2, verse 16, God said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Remember that? That's kind of like my grandma coming with a plate of food, dishing up your plate with a big smile on her face, saying, "Eat, eat." She's generous, and that way God is generous. He's not stingy. He comes to Adam and says, "Eat, surely eat. Everything is yours in this garden." And so the emphasis in 2:16 is on the generosity of God, his desire for Adam and Eve to enjoy the entire garden except for one tree. But then when we come to chapter 3, notice what the serpent does. The serpent twists God's positive, generous command and turns it into an insult. He comes to Eve and suggests with a question, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree? It's just a question. I'm just asking a question. It's subtle. It seems innocent, just a question. If we could hear the tone of the serpent, he might even sound concerned for Eve. You know, Eve, I'm just concerned for you. Listen, is it true that God refuses to share everything with you? You know, I thought this whole garden was supposed to be good. Well, why would God put such limitations on you? Why is he so restrictive like this? Did he really say you can't eat anything? And so this serpent's question, it's subtle, seems innocent, and it introduces a thought that Eve had never thought before. And now she starts to feel confined. She feels injury. The serpent gets her to rethink everything on his terms. And so with that seed of doubt planted, Eve begins to question God's goodness. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Notice God's generosity that we saw in chapter 2, verse 16. You may surely eat is changed when she re-speaks what God had said. Instead of surely eat, it now becomes a bare permission, bare minimum permission. Well, we may eat. The surely is dropped, and now it's just, well, we may eat. In chapter 2, verse 16, Moses says, the Lord God commanded. Chapter 1, we see this big creator God, Elohim, G-O-D. Chapter 2, we're introduced to Yahweh. So in our English Bible, God, G-O-D, is Elohim. That's the big creator God of the whole universe in chapter 1. And then when we see L-O-R-D in all caps, that's our English translation's way of saying this is Yahweh. The name of God that's personal, that's intimate. This is the covenant name for God, a God who cares for his people, who's good and wants what's good for his people. But notice when Satan refers to God in chapter 3, verse 1, he drops the Yahweh and only refers to the big God of creation, Elohim. And before long, every time that God is referred to in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Eve follows his lead. She too drops Yahweh. The only thing she sees in her language is the big God, Elohim. And she misses the Yahweh, personal, intimate God. The serpent is crafty. He's subtle. Sneaks things in there without even her realizing it. And he gets her to ignore the abundant generosity of God. And he gets her to focus on the one restriction. Let's look at that. Let's dwell on that. Let's look at the one no in all the garden. Let's dwell on that. And instead of good, Satan makes God seem distant and tight-fisted and stingy and even harsh. At the end of verse 16, she tells the serpent, well, God also said, neither shall you touch it. Did God say that? Look back at your notes in chapter 2, verse 16. Did God say you can't touch it? No. God never said that. Eve is adding to what God said. Adding to God's word, Eve becomes the first legalist in the Bible. Legalism distorts our view of God. Legalism makes God appear cruel, like God's got a lightning bolt in his fist. He's just waiting to let you to screw up and break the rules, and he's just waiting to drop the hammer on you. Just touch it. Bam! that's how the legalist thinks about God. But God never said that. And so her view of God starts to become distorted because Satan is getting her to question the goodness of God. Friends, are we not like Eve at times? We are her descendant. It's easy for us to exaggerate. Even we do it with God in our legalism, but we also do it with each other. It's easy for us to exaggerate the warning or the loving correction of a friend or family member, right? Kids, if your parents say no, you can't go to your friend's house, you can't go to the party, do you think, they never let me do anything? It's exaggeration. Or if your spouse comes to you and points out something that needs to change because they love you, do you hear that correction from your spouse and think, oh man, she thinks I'm horrible, that she only sees the bad things I do, she never sees the good, she must think I'm the most selfish person in the world, and she must think I never get it right. And we exaggerate the correction. Or you go to work and your boss brings you into the office and offers you some constructive criticism. Do you walk out of the office and tell your workmates, man, she just said she's gonna fire me if I screw up one more time? Exaggeration. Listen, when we don't like a warning or a correction or a prohibition because it stings, we often exaggerate its severity beyond the actual truth. Why? Because if we end up failing, well, then we're not responsible. It's not my fault. It's the rule maker's fault. They're just too harsh. They're unrealistic. They're too unfair. Yeah, I didn't make the mark, but the issue is them. We're a lot like Eve at times. We assume the worst. The serpent's first lie then casts doubt on the goodness of God, and he gets her to doubt God's goodness by getting her to question God's word, to see God's word as harsh or overly restrictive or impractical. The second lie does this. Satan's second lie minimizes the consequences of sin. First, you doubt the goodness of God. Second, he minimizes the consequences of sin. Now remember, in chapter 2, verse 17, God comes to Adam, and he's crystal clear. I don't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is for your good, son. I love you. I'm good. I want what's good for you, and I'm warning you, this is off limits for you. It's a reminder that I'm God and you're not. I'm the one who determines what's right and good. You can't bear up under the weight of determining good and evil. That's what I do. So just trust me. This is for your good. And to eat the fruit of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, is to reject God. It's to say, no, I'm smarter than God. I'm more authoritative than God to decide what's good for me. So in love, he warns Adam not to eat from this tree. But notice in response to this serpent, the woman softens the penalty. She again puts words into God's mouth. She says to the serpent, well, God said, don't eat it lest you die. Is that what God said in 2:17? Not quite. It's close, but she changes it. And that change is important. She dropped the certainty of what God warned in chapter 2, verse 17. In chapter 2, verse 17, God said, you eat of this tree and you will surely die. There's not a question, it's not for debate, it's not maybe, it's not lest, it's you will surely die. I'm telling you this clearly because I love you and I want what's good for you. And then when she comes to Satan, she softens it. Well, yeah, if I'm remembering right, I think he said, don't eat from it lest you die. There's a possibility that if you eat of this tree, you might possibly die. So she's softening the consequences of sin. Satan does not come to you with a warning sign strapped onto his chest saying, hello, I'm here to deceive you, I'm Satan. He's a lot more subtle than that. 2 Corinthians says that he disguises himself like an angel of light. He's a poser. And so he starts with a simple suggestion in verse 1. A seemingly innocent question. We're just asking questions. No big deal, right? But then seeing that when he listens to Eve's response and when he sees that Eve is willing to change God's word, to add to God's word and to drop certain words and insert her own words to God's word, well, then Satan sees an opportunity. When he realizes that she's willing to do that, it emboldens him. And look what he says in verse 4. It goes from a simple suggestion in verse 1. In verse 4, he says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" That's a blatant contradiction, saying God's a liar. God said that, but no, he's lying to you. You will not surely die. In other words, not only does Eve lessen the consequences of sin, Satan says there are no consequences to sin. In other words, he's furthering her doubt that God is not good. He's whispering to Eve, "Listen, God knows you're not going to die. God knows that. He's just trying to scare you. He just told you you're going to die because he's going to scare you in order that he can control you. There's no punishment for sin. There's no hell. It was the serpent's lie. It was the serpent's lie back then, and it's the same lie that we hear today in our own culture. The world misunderstands the idea of God's judgment, so they just get rid of it. There is no judgment. There is no hell. Hell isn't real. I can't imagine that type of a God. It's just something that preachers use to scare people. It's just something that they use to keep people in line. And so with Satan, they say, "You will surely not die. There is no punishment. There are no consequences. There is no hell." But friends, listen. As awful as hell is, as troubling as the judgment of God is, it's a lie to think that you will not die. It's a lie to think that there are no consequences or there is no judgment. God clearly warned us that sin means that you shall surely die. And the New Testament affirms that. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. As the creator of all things, God is the judge of the world, and he's a good judge. He upholds what is good. He puts down what is evil. Hebrews 4:13 warns us that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Even in our scripture reading from Romans 3, we're reminded that the whole world will be accountable to God. Now, as a Christian who believes the Bible, we might say, yeah, I agree with that. I believe that. But it's possible for a Christian to dabble in sin during the week and then, I just sin and then nervously look around and see if anyone noticed and to think, no one found out. I got away with it. Won't do it again. And so we can believe God is the judge. We can warn our neighbors about a coming judgment because we love them. We can be orthodox, and yet we can live our lives as if the serpent is right. Maybe there aren't any consequences to sin. We say yes with our mouth, but we live as if there aren't. And friends, the serpent's lie that minimizes sin's consequence, what it does is it leaves the door open for more sin. Didn't get caught last time. And so the next time temptation comes, we kind of believe on that. The heart's hardened a little bit more. We go back to it quicker. Friend, is there sin in your life right now that you know is wrong, but you just kind of let it sit there? No one knows about it, but you just kind of let it sit there. You're not at war with your sin because nothing happened. No one knows about it. And what they don't know won't hurt them, right? Friends, my encouragement to you and to me is that if that's the case, we must step into the light. God sees what no one else sees. And as God will warn Cain in chapter 4, verse 7, if you refuse to do what is right, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door. It is eager to control you. Better to come into the light now and deal with the embarrassment and the pain rather than to stand before a holy God one day and give an account to him on that day. Others of you here, others of us may be, we might not be hiding sin. We may say, no, I know the reason I'm in a mess right now is because I blew it. I believed the lie. I thought it was going to lead to life. And now the mess that I'm in, the painful consequences I'm in is because of my sin. And you're like, I don't question that. Whether you're hiding sin or you know you're in the mess you are because of sin, Genesis 3 refutes the lie that Satan feeds us. And it says in big bold letters, don't believe Satan. God is good. God is good. God is good. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your affection. He's worthy of your entire heart, your entire life. God is good. And because he's good, it's not too late to come to him no matter where you're at. The first lie led the woman to question God's goodness. That got the ball rolling. The second lie minimized sin's consequences to embolden the sin, and that's where we see this leading. The third lie pushes that even further to denying that sin is wrong. If the second lie diminishes sin's consequences, the third lie says that sin is not sin. Look at verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, we see the craftiness of the serpent. He's saying, Eve, listen, God's not good. He's holding out on you. He doesn't care about you. He knows that there's more for you out there. He just wants control. God's not good. God's commands are restrictive, they're oppressive. And so he says to her, life is not found in trusting God and waiting on God. Life is found in being God. Real life happens when you can decide for yourself what's right and wrong, what's good for you and harmful. So don't let God hold you back. Break the chains. Eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and live. And that lie that we see in verse 5 with our first parents, that you can be God, that lie is still floating around today. It's alive and well. Just consider the idea of what's known as moral relativism. Moral relativism is the idea that what's right for you, it may not be right for me. You have your moral standard, I have my moral standard. We're just going to just do our own thing. What's right is in the eye of the beholder. And so the world rejects God's word as the standard of what's right and wrong, even though God clearly is the only one who can decide what's right and wrong as our creator. The world rejects God's word as a standard of right and wrong and replaces God's standard, his word, with the current tastes or desires or the emotional preferences that change as quickly as the sun rises and sets. What's right was right yesterday may not be right tomorrow. It's not far from the days of Judges when there were told there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 21:25. But friends, over and against that, the truth of the Bible tells us that God is in charge. He is the only one who has the authority to say what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. And what's more, God is good. And his word shows us what's for our good and warns us about evil, not because he's being harsh or restrictive. Rather, he warns us about what is evil because God is intent on giving you good. He wants what's good for you because he's good and he wants what's good for you. He wants us to experience life, but the only way to experience life is to do it God's way, not our own way. The serpent's lies are designed to get us to question God's goodness, to minimize sin's consequences until we decide that we can decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. In other words, it is the expression of pride and arrogance that I can be God. I think, again, with all three of those lies, they're three separate lies, but undergirding all of it is this idea that God is not good. God's holding out on us. God's restrictive. He doesn't want what's best for us. And so when Satan gets us to believe that, he deceives people. And so far, Eve, the woman, misses the fact that what she's hearing is a lie, and it puts her on the precipice of trouble. So if point number one is we need to recognize Satan's lies that diminish God's goodness, that minimize sin's consequences, and that tell us that we can be God, point number two is this: flee from temptation. Flee. Flee from temptation. And we're going to see that in verses 6 and 7. Look with me at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So in verse 6, we're told the woman saw the tree. No doubt, she'd been in the garden for a while. There's no doubt that she saw the tree before, but Satan had deceived her about God's goodness, so now the tree looks different. Now the tree is captivating. It takes on a different color for her. What was once off limits for her good, and it was not a question in her mind, now becomes something that is intriguing. She can't stop thinking about it. And what does she see when she looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil now that she's deceived? Well, first, we're told she sees that the tree was good for food. She looks at it. Man, that looks delicious. That doesn't look deadly. What's the big deal? Looks delicious. Good for food. Second, we're told it was a delight to her eyes. She looks at the tree. All of a sudden, she craved it. She wanted it. She craved what the tree had to offer for the pleasure that it would bring. Third, the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She was buying into the lie that she would no longer have to wait. She could finally break free from these chains of God's rules, and she could be in control. She could decide what was good for herself, and that started looking good. And when she was deceived, she took its fruit, we're told, and she ate. Now, someone may read this text for the first time and say, hold on, you're telling me that the whole world's plunged into sin because she ate the fruit? What's the big deal? What's the big deal about eating some fruit? Well, listen, it's not so much that the fruit was, it's not, the thing is, the whole issue is not so much about the fruit as it was about what her act said to God, about God. By eating the fruit, she was declaring, God is not good. God cannot be trusted. And so I have these needs. I'm taking over. God is now my enemy. Why? Because I'm declaring myself God. That's what eating the fruit means. It's spiritual tyranny. Now, I doubt any of us wake up in the morning and say, you know what? Today seems like a great day to ruin my life. You know, there's just a lot of sin that I'm looking forward to doing today. I want to blow it. I'm looking forward to it. If you're a Christian, I don't think we wake up saying it, and yet we still sin throughout the day. And I think part of the reason for that is because the nature of temptation is a process, and we need to see that. It's not just wake up and it's subtle, it's a process. And James 1, verses 14 and 15 highlights this. James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, here's the process, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives forth to death. So there's the idea, there's the conception, and then that idea grows, and then it gives birth, and then it leads to death. There's a process to this. Temptation begins with a legitimate need. I'm lonely, I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm bored, I'm hurting, I'm sad, I'm in need. And if Satan gets us to doubt the goodness of God in our need, we're not going to him. We're going to look around and start shopping for shortcuts to meet our need. And like a fisherman that takes the hook and hides the hook inside of a lure or bait, big juicy worm, in order to hide the hook, they do that to lure the fish out of hiding. The fisherman is a liar. The fisherman promises a free, easy meal, but what it's lying to the fish about is that there's a hook inside. And in the same way, when our desires lure us out and Satan deceives us about the goodness of God, we see this really attractive temptation. If we bite, it's then that the hook is set. And the moment you bite on sin, you realize, oh, this is not going to lead me to life. I was duped. There's a hook in my jaw, and it's dragging me to death. And that's the process that we've watched unfold for Eve. But here's a question. Where's Adam this whole time? Look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. When Satan says, you shall not surely die, in verses 1 through 4, the you is in the plural. He's not just talking to Eve. They're both there. Adam's there the whole time. And what is Adam doing while the serpent is deceiving his wife? What's he doing? Nothing. He's a priest. He's supposed to guard the garden from this deceit and this evil. But instead, Adam is passive. We're going to talk about the passivity of husbands when we get to the next part of chapter 3. It doesn't leave. It kind of infects a lot of husbands. He's passive. He does nothing. The only thing he does is give in. Eve was deceived. Adam just gives in. And so instead of sitting around doing nothing, what Adam and Eve should have done was fled from temptation. Satan is crafty. He's good at his craft. He's good at deceiving. He is the father of lies. And listen, when we're talking about temptation here, this is not a game we're playing. The Bible refers to this as a war. We're in a fight for faith. We have a spiritual enemy. Spiritual enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are at war. And the enemy, when we're fighting this battle, there are bullets flying overhead. So when you stand up out of the trenches, and there's bullets flying overhead, if you linger too long, if you dilly-dally and have a conversation with Satan, you're going to get shot. Friends, when temptation comes, when the temptation comes for you to lust or to fall into sinful anxiety or worry, when you're tempted to be impatient, when you're tempted to envy, you and I, when that temptation enters your mind, your heart, you and I have about 6 seconds. We have about 6 seconds to put that temptation to death. You interact with that temptation much longer, you're going to get shot. If we talk with temptation, we're going to lose because Satan's crafty. God always gives us a way out, but we can't linger. We must flee from temptation. When you see it entering your heart, your mind, run like Joseph. Flee. Leave your garments behind if you have to. Run. Don't talk with him. Don't talk with temptation. Run from temptation. Cry out to God. Help me. But listen, it's not enough. That's a negative. It's not enough just for us to flee from sin. If we are to overcome temptation, we must also replace the temptation with something that's more beautiful, more valuable, more satisfying. Yes, there's the negative part of this battle. We must flee from sin, but we must also run to Christ. He is more beautiful. He is more valuable. He alone is more satisfying. Listen, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he failed and he plunged the entire world and his offspring into sin, into ruin, into misery. That's why the world is groaning right now. The temptation in Genesis 3 is like the temptations that we face today. When it comes on the scene, it comes as the lust of the flesh. That tree looks good for food. It comes as the lust of the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes. It comes as the pride of life. This tree will make you wise. It will make you like God. It's the same thing. It's the same lies. Temptation is the same lies. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. But what's interesting is that Jesus, when he was tempted in Matthew 4, he faced the three same things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan comes to Jesus in Matthew 4 with the lust of the flesh. He says, listen, Jesus, you're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. Just tell this stone to turn in some bread. You got to eat. He comes to Jesus with the lust of the eyes. Look at the kingdoms of the earth. Look at their glory. You can have them. He comes to Jesus with the pride of life. I know you're the Son of God. Just throw yourself off this temple. They don't know you're the Son of God. Just throw yourself off this temple. Step out of obscurity and they will see. When God catches you, they'll see who you really are. Jesus was tempted as we are, as Adam was, but he never caved. He never sinned. Praise God that where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. And Jesus is the second Adam. He is the last Adam. The serpent promised that eating from the tree would make life better. He made sin look good. And today the devil still baits his hook by making sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. Satan hides the hook of sin and temptation beneath the pleasures and the attractiveness and the appeal of sin. And listen, sin has pleasure. Sin can be fun. It can feel good to get revenge. It can feel good to vent sinful anger that's been pent up in your heart. Ooh, that felt good. It feels good to indulge the pleasures of lust. It can feel good to gossip and bring down your opponent a notch. Sin can and does feel good for a moment. But as soon as you bite, the hook that was hidden is set in your jaw and it leads you to death. It leaves you with regret. You realize that you were duped. It was a lie. And that's what we see in verse 7. The eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin cloths. Satan said, eat this, your eyes will be opened. Well, it was a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth that was a lie. Their eyes were opened, but instead of gaining this God-like enlightenment and control that he promised them, when they bit on the temptation, they just felt dirty. Ashamed. The nakedness that God gave Adam and Eve as a gift for their intimacy was now the very thing that exposed their shame. And they were desperate to take these fig leaves and cover their nakedness. And friends, ever since the Garden of Eden, we have been trying to cover up our shame, our regret, our sin, our nakedness the very same way. We may not use fig leaves, but we all have our sort of modern day fig leaves. Instead of running to God for mercy when we are exposed in our sin, we try to do charitable deeds. We're very religious. We don't miss a day of church. We read our Bibles every day. Or we just make excuses for our sin. Well, I did this just because I was raised that way, or it's who I am. I can't help it. Or we just flat out deny our guilt. I didn't do it. And friends, left to ourselves, we are exhausted in this search to cover up our shame, our dirtiness, our regret, our sin. We are desperate to be seen as, to think of ourselves as good people. Nothing to see here. I didn't do it. I'm good. I'm a good person. And it's hard. It's hard to come into the light. It's hard to admit how wicked, how sinful we actually are. But friends, listen, that is the path to redemption. Confessing our sin, stepping into the light, as painful as it is, as embarrassing as it is in that moment, it is the first step into redemption and freedom and forgiveness. As our Creator, God is the judge, and He's a good judge. And you and I and every person on this planet will stand before the judge one day, and we will give an account to this good God. And on that day, when you stand before God, you will either be represented by the first Adam, who tried to do it on his own but failed and is guilty, or you'll be represented by the second Adam, Jesus, who was tempted and overcame temptation and succeeded. Friends, because Jesus lived a perfect life without sin, he died on the cross not for his own sin. He had done nothing wrong. Because he was sinless, he was dying on the cross as our substitute, in our place, for our sin. And so anyone who would come to him, anyone who will confess their sin and admit their need for Jesus and trust in Christ and Christ alone, they will realize that he has done what we have failed to do for ourselves. We could never do for ourselves. On the cross, Jesus willingly takes the sins of those who will trust in him, but he doesn't leave us naked. He then clothes us with his perfect righteousness, so that when God looks at the Christian who's trusting in Christ, what he sees is not our sin. Our sin is nailed to the cross. What he sees instead is not our shame, not our regret. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He treats you, Christian, as if you're Jesus. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen, Satan is a liar. He's a big fat liar. He's a father of lies. God is good. And I understand that there's things that happen in life where that it puts the goodness of God in question. I fully recognize that. But we can know today that God is good, not because of our circumstances or our feelings. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt today that God is good because the Bible tells me so. And not only that, God demonstrates his goodness for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up and then come to you. While we were still spitting in his face, dead in our sins, rebellious, God shows his love for us by in Christ dying for us. He died, and then on the third day, Jesus rose again, and he now calls each and every one of us to turn from our sin and to trust in him. So friends, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I plead with you, do that today. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your self-reliance today. Trust in Jesus and in him alone. And if you do, for those who do, you will not, when you turn to God, when you step into the light, as scary as that is, you will not find a father who condemns you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You will find a loving father with his arms wide open, ready to receive you, to adopt you as his son or his daughter in love. Friends, I pray that God uses Genesis 3 to keep us from sin, to recognize the deceiver's lies and to flee from temptation. And friends, if we have sinned, if you have sinned, I pray that God uses Genesis 3 to pull us out of the muck and the mire of our sin so that we then flee to Christ. I pray that we live what we sang earlier. As I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And there I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you that when we look at this world and wonder why it's broken, we don't have to guess. You tell us why. And you also, as a loving Father, warn us about the lies of the enemy and that your goodness that is unchanging, your steadfast love that never fails, and a Savior who overcomes the effects of sin. And so, Lord, we pray that we would trust in you. We pray that any of us who are questioning and doubting your goodness, that we would believe it today and rest in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.